Father, we just are so thankful that tonight you have chosen to be here among us by your Holy Spirit. Lord God, I ask you to open our hearts tonight, that Lord God, that we would not seek our own will, but Lord God, we would seek yours. I pray, Lord God, that no one would see me standing here, but Lord God, they would hear and see your Spirit, Lord God, in operation tonight. I thank you for these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight we're going to talk about how we all will give an account. In Romans, that's where we're going to start tonight. If you want to open your Bibles to chapter 14, verse 12 in the NIV. In verse 12 it says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." One of the things that, as God put this on my heart to do this evening, is that whatever we do, whatever we say, it has actions. Those actions affect everyone we meet. God will hold us responsible, just like this says. We'll give an account. He'll hold us personally responsible for every one of our actions and choices, them being good, them being bad. The question is, what will we say on that day? I don't know about you, but I know my word says there is absolutely no excuses when we stand before a holy God and we have to give an account. Sometimes, you know, we go through easy things, you know, like when we have plenty of money, when things are good in our lives, when our health is good, when, honestly, we don't have any troubles. It's pretty easy to give an account of faith and good works, and it's pretty easy to stand before God. At least standing right here would seem that way. But what about, like, what we're in the midst of right now? Trial. What about when we're sick in our bodies? What about when we don't have any money? What about when people die in our family? That's a little bit harder to give an account to. It's a little bit harder to remain steadfast, a little bit harder to remain focused on God. So, as we know in John 16, verse 33 in the NIV, it says, Jesus promised this. We've heard this from Pastor several times. "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I've overcome the world." So tonight, what we're going to talk about is the choice we have, basically between the way of the world, which is death, and the way of God, which is life. So in that, we are going to, and what I mean by that is life, I'm talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Because we all know once, we'll die only one time. But how we live between now and then determines what kind of life we're going to live. Is it going to be full of God, or is it going to be tainted with the world? In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, in the Amplified, I'll just read it to you. "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil." So we have a choice. We have a choice to make. And the first choice we have to make tonight is, number one, the way of death is the world's way is pride. The definition of pride is a haughty attitude shown by someone who believes, often unjustifiably, that he or she is better than others. That's a pretty easy thing to do in our society these days. Everything is about us. Us focused. About what we want. What needs that are being met. And how we meet those needs. I mean, it's astonishing how the more technology we get, the more pride we get as Americans. Oh, we created the computer. We created the internet. We've created all these things, and it's honestly, it's foolishness. Because we can't take the internet with us. We cannot take computers with us. But we can choose God's way. But pride says, I don't need anyone's help. Pride says, it's better if I just tackle this problem alone. Pride also says, I can't count on anyone. Because we've all been hurt. We've had bad things happen to us. And you know what? The thing that we need to understand the most is about this is pride is simply foolishness. And when we talk about pride, it is really I. I am the key to that. And pride was what happened to the devil. The devil thought he was big and bad, and he could, because he was so beautiful and that he sung before an almighty holy God, that he could be better than him. So what did God have to do? He had to show him his pride and throw him out of heaven. A perfect place. But because of his pride, he could not remain. One of the things about this as I was preparing for this is that I had to look at my own pride. And that, I have to be honest with you, has not been an easy thing. When I first married my beautiful wife, you all know her, of course, she had all kinds of wisdom. I mean, she was the first one to be saved. She was the first one to find God. And she was the one that helped me come to Christ, as well as our pastor sitting here in front of you. But part of what my pride caused me to do was to ignore the godly wisdom that God had given her. She would bring things to me, and because in my pride, I would decide, you know what? I'm a big bad man. I can do whatever I want. God has empowered me. You know, God's made me the leader of my family. So what did I do? I ignored her. And I'll be honest, that pride stunted the growth in God in me. And I'm not proud of that. I've had to repent because I was wrong. Pride also opens the door to burdens, to insecurities, and to fears. And those burdens and insecurities, they weigh us down. They cause us to doubt what we know is the truth. They cause us to not think about other people. They cause us to think about, honestly, the world, the things around us that are right here in front of us. One of the things that we do as Christians is that we forget that we teach other people. When we walk in pride, we're responsible for those people. The things that we show them, the things that we don't do when we decide to think, oh, I've been saved for 17 years. I can handle whatever God can throw at me. That's pride. Because it's not like as the older you get in Christ, the more, it's almost like when you have a job, you don't get more experience. It's like how much it goes from every day we have to deal with pride in us. Because there are baby Christians around us, our families, our children, people who look up to us and go, well, why would I want to be like you when the only thing you think about is yourself? Or you won't listen to what I have to say. The way, on the other side of this, is the way of life. God's way is humility. In James 4:6, it says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The thing that really struck me about that is, but he gives us more grace. In my mind, that doesn't make any sense. Because in our pride, we don't deserve it. And it says clearly that he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So once we decide to be like Christ and be like him, and he gave us the best example that there was. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And we're talking about the God who spoke the stars into existence. We're talking about, like we've heard it talked about, he holds our DNA together. This is the God that took off his tunic and his cloak and humbled himself and washed the feet of the people that were following him and called him teacher. In John 13, 4 through 8, in the New King James, it says, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Pride rose up in him. But Jesus answered him and said, If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And in life and in today, we need to be more like Peter in the way is that we need to humble ourselves and admit that we need Jesus. We need his living water to wash us and cleanse us so we will be humble before a holy God. Part of what happens is in our pride, we get crushed by our burdens. These burdens that we carry, these insecurities, these fears, those kind of things, Jesus never intended for us to carry them. What he's asking us to do tonight, what he's asking all of us, me to do, is that if we just simply call out to him, humble ourselves, and he will lift our burdens. And the way he lifts our burdens, obviously, is because of the living water. Like tonight, we were here in this hot room, and we are lifting our voices to God, humbling ourselves before him, and crying out to him and saying, I want nothing but you. And in that, I don't know about you, but when I was done worshiping tonight, I felt that my yoke was easy and my burden was light. Just like in Matthew 11:30, it says that. I mean, we have a God that is so loving and thoughtful that he thought of everything. We put on the wrong yoke, it says right there that he will make it easy. He says if we carry a heavy burden, like fear or anger, that he will lighten our burden. Number two tonight, the way of death and the world's way is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness says, well, only if they forgive me, I will forgive them. They've hurt me so many times. They've done so many things to me. They've made me angry. They don't deserve my forgiveness. That's what unforgiveness says. Part of my struggle with unforgiveness has been learning how to overcome somebody, something that, number one, would never ever say they're sorry. When I first got saved, the way I grew up, like some of you in here, I grew up with a father that he was harsh. He was angry. Nothing I did was ever good enough. And I remember when I first get saved, I'm sitting in their living room. And I'm stuck. I can't get past how I'm feeling. I'm so weighed down with unforgiveness that it was like God, I was at a crossroads, and God's like, you know what, you need to make a decision. Are you going to let this unforgiveness go, or are you going to allow it to destroy you? Because how much bitterness and how much anger I carried in my heart because of what a man did to me that would never apologize to me, I had to make that choice and decide. And I'm thankful that I had loving people that had been through the same thing. They had dealt with some of their unforgiveness, a lot of their unforgiveness, because I spent 3, 4, 5 hours, I don't remember how many hours it was, crying in their living room, letting God set me free from unforgiveness. Because as we all know, what happens when we hold on to unforgiveness, it changes us. Bitterness begins to take root in us. Every person we meet will pay for that root of bitterness. Because you think about it, bitterness taints our vision. Bitterness makes it so we see things differently through our own filters. And those filters could be, they're going to hurt me. They're going to treat me the same way that I was treated. But one of the things we forget about that is, if we don't deal with those roots of bitterness in us, it will affect the generations after us. Our family, the people that we serve with, the people that we love. They're affected by our unforgiveness. But not only does it affect our relationships, but it most importantly affects our relationship with God. God showed me in Matthew 6:14 in the NIV, it says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's pretty simple. If we can't let go of what men or what we think maybe even God has done to us, He can't forgive us. And I think that's a pretty scary thing. I don't know about you. But because at the end of this life, when I take my final breath, when all of us here take our final breath, are we going to allow that unforgiveness and those offenses that other people have done to us, or even in our own mind, what God has done to us, keep us from heaven? You guys are awful quiet tonight. The way of life, the second part to this, God's way is forgiveness. God gave us this precious gift, and He is commanding us to share it. But that gift is a choice. We all know we have free will. We all get to decide who we give that gift to. It's not like God is coming down and holding a gun to our head and saying, "Hey, you need to forgive." Even though that very gun sounds kind of crazy, but that gun that we're talking about is the bitterness, the anger, those kind of things that would destroy us. But just like Jesus in Luke 23, verse 34, when Jesus was on the cross, paying for what we did before we even took our first breath, it said, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I don't know about you, but if He can forgive the people that nailed Him to a tree, why can't we not forgive the people that God puts in front of us, the people that hurt us, the people that have wronged us, the people that have said, "I hate you because of what you stand for"? I mean, how many of us in here, because we're Christians and we love God, have to deal with forgiveness of that person because they judge us? They're like, "Oh, you're just a Bible thumper. You're just one of those people that just because of your righteousness, you will judge me." But it's pretty clear He forgave him. Out of anybody, He had every reason to not forgive. He didn't do anything wrong. But because of His sacrifice, we not only now have salvation, but we can ask him for the power to forgive. If anyone had the right to refuse the forgiveness, it would have been Jesus, and he didn't. Matter of fact, he showed us the way by the command of the universe. I want you guys to think about this for a minute. God became flesh. And before he became flesh, he was there at the beginning. He was there to speak the water into existence. He was to speak the animals, Adam, Eve, all those things in existence. And yet, I believe, this is my opinion, that even if there was no nails, you probably heard this say before, but that there was no nails, that the way he loved us would hold him to that tree. And it reminds me that forgiveness is the freedom to love people without walls, without fear, and without judgment, and to be free of the filters of our unforgiveness. It is, forgiveness gives us the freedom to love without walls, without fear and judgment, and no filters of unforgiveness. So on that day, when you and I stand before God and we give an account, the bitterness of our hearts, I don't know about you, but I'm going to have God tear me apart, that I will not have any bitterness in my heart preventing me from entering into his presence, for have me enter into heaven and to have him say to me, even if I get to be a doorkeeper like we've heard pastors say, enter into your rest, my good and faithful servant. I don't care how I get there, as long as I get there, and I'm not going to allow unforgiveness to do that. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to allow it. Number three, the way of death, the world's way to get us to change is shame, guilt, or manipulation. These things speak, and it says, these are some of the examples of what these things would say in the world. If I make you feel bad enough, you'll change. If I give you enough grief, you'll get the message and do it my way. I have to tell you that this whole message has wrecked my life, because I have realized that's the way, when something is death to you, like to me, shame and guilt and manipulation, because I learned to operate in every one of those. That is the way that my mother and extended family operate. And part of what I had to learn early was with them is that if they gave me a gift, that gift came with strings. I'll give you an example. About 3 months ago, my family paid for me and my family here to go back to see them. Well, after the trip was over, I get an email from my mother and says, hey, where's the thank you notes? Where's the email saying how grateful you are that you got to come? And I'm like, really? So what price do I have to pay? How bad do I have to feel? How guilty do I have to feel? How manipulated do I have to feel in order to for them to see me change the way they want me to? I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to pay that price, because we don't have to. Because the other side of this is the way of life that God says is for us to repent his way. And we all know repentance is we must turn from our sins, not because we have to, but because of his loving kindness towards us. In Romans 2, verse 4, in the NIV, it says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I don't know about you, but showing contempt for God's riches of kindness towards us, his patience. But it doesn't say at the end of this that we have to repent. I don't read that. Do you guys read that anywhere? I don't. It says it is intended to lead you to repentance because of God's kindness Another example is in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 in the NIV. It says, "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." I don't know about you, but I saw that this evening. I saw some weeping. I saw some mourning. And that's what God is asking us to do. He's not telling us we have to. It's a free choice. It's that free will, again, that God so liberally gives us. I don't know about you, but it boggles my mind. That he would give us, not only would he make a way for salvation, but then on top of it, he would give us the power to turn from our sin, to walk completely away, to be free, to never return back to that sin ever again. So, and the other piece about this too, we all know what happens when we sin. We get hurt in the physical, but also in the spirit. But he's ready, as he promises in his word, to heal the wounds of our sin. Because he himself bore those sins. So by his power, by what he did on the cross, he bore those sins for us. So what happens with that then? In his body on that cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, "By his wounds you have been healed." Not fixed, not manipulated, not changed partially, but healed. If we embrace that healing, then the very pain that we carry around in our heart, the very anger that we carry around our heart because of what we think other people have done to us, we can choose to live a lifestyle of repentance. And that means every day being on purpose to go, "God, like we in the word it says, search me, try me. If there's any iniquity within me, I want to know." Because without this repentance, we're dead. We're dead spiritually. There's no life. There's no life. Number four, the way of death, the world's way, is to lie. The definition of lying, to say something that is not true in a conscious effort to deceive somebody. When in trials, it is very easy to make that choice. Again, I'm gonna tell you that because of the way I grew up, I chose that way. I chose to lie. Because it was easier to get away with stuff than deal with the pain of the consequences of being treated in my mind like it was never good enough. So I learned to lie. It becomes a habit. It becomes something like we've heard of coping mechanisms. Well, I'm going to be honest. My coping mechanism when I first got saved, and if I'm not on purpose, is to lie. And you know what? That way of lying is a way of destruction and death. Because we convince ourselves that in the midst of hard things and worldly choices that we are somehow sparing people from pain if we decide not to tell them the whole truth about what we've done. Or if we've hidden something, because I know for me, I've had, the internet has not always been my friend. And I've hidden the fact, and when I first was saved, that I would be on the internet looking at pornography. And my way of dealing with that, and I rationalized in my own mind why I wouldn't deal with it, is because, you know what? It's not affecting anyone. It's not hurting anyone. I'm privately doing it, which obviously we all know that's not true. Whatever we do and say as Christians, the things that we do in private affect our loved ones. And choosing to lie about it has consequences. Proverbs 19, verse 5 in the NIV, it says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and whoever pours out lies will not go free." I don't know about you, but that scares the crap out of me. False witnesses will not go unpunished. And he who pours out lies will not go free. And what did Jesus do? He died so we would be free. So if we choose to lie, then we have given up our freedom for a price, which, honestly, it's a pretty hard consequence. False witness will not go unpunished. I don't know about you, but if he says, I'm free indeed, then I want to live free indeed. So, but there are, and there's another consequence to lying. What happens? No one trusts you. Because you could look at somebody straight in the eye, and I could do this. Now, not so much. People know when I lie pretty much right away because you can even look at me now and go, yeah, you could, everything's right here. All the emotions are right here. It has its good points, it has its bad. But the point is that you can't get away with stuff. People won't trust you. They won't know that your yes is yes and your no is no. That's what the word says that you're supposed to do, is give your word and keep it. Well, if you're a liar, then no one can trust you. So how in the world are we supposed to stand before a holy God and then decide to lie? But we do it. I've done it. But the difference is that God gives us a way out. The way of life is God, and God's way is truth. In John 14:6 in the NIV, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the part that I want you to see here is that I am the way and the truth. And what comes from that truth? Life. What comes from the life? We get to go see the Father. We get to spend time with the Father. We get to worship the Father. We get to sing to the Father. I don't know about you, but it's a pretty powerful truth. So we all know that God is truth. Truth is life. It's our very salvation. That's what the truth is. We have salvation because of God. In Psalm 86, verse 11, in the NIV, it says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Again, you know, it says, teach me. So it's not saying that God will leave us. It's saying if you're teachable and you're willing to learn from our Father, that he will help you walk in truth. He will give you an undivided heart and you will fear his name. I don't know about that. That to me, that's life right there. That will help. That gives me the power when I'm tempted to say the easy way is to lie or to hide what I'm doing, is to say, you know what, God, I need your way. I can't do it. If I do it my way, I know that I will perish. When we seek God and his truth, he is longing to teach us his ways. But part of that is we must choose the truth of God. And we all know what the truth of God is. We're not babies here. It's the Bible. But we have to act like that Bible is our foundation. It's something that we stand on, that it is solid, that is not something that can be one day we decide to believe it and the next day we could decide to doubt it because we don't understand it or it doesn't make sense to us. Either the truth is the truth or it's a lie. Pretty simple. So, John 1:1 in the NIV, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Or the Word was God. Let me start this again, sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the very power of God, right here. The truth that we can stand on, right here. The truth that will uphold us and give us strength to speak the truth in any circumstance if we choose it. I don't know about you, but I have lived in a tremendous amount of fear because I chose it. But I also can choose what this says right here, is to believe that in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So not to treat this as average, not to treat it like, I'll be honest, sometimes I've thrown this thing on the floor and I've destroyed this thing. And you know what? I've done it a dishonor. And any time that we do that, we have dishonored God. That's my opinion. Number 5, the way of death, the world's way is hopelessness. Excuse me. When you're hopeless, you lack faith, and depression sets in. Part of what happens with that is the definition of being hopeless is without hope. It's despairing. When I was looking this up, one of the things that it really astonished me was, and what it talked about was, is that it mentioned cancer in the definition of hopeless. Because if you think about it, when you're around someone who's hopeless, you could see that on them. When you're around them, you begin to feel hopeless. It begins to spread like a cancer. Just like when some people get cancer and they've given up hope, and you know what happens to them? They die. Because they've lost hope. But the big key about this, about hopelessness is, because we know better, we're accountable for spreading that hopelessness. We get to choose who we spend time with, what we do, what we don't do, what we put before our eyes, what we believe. We get to choose those things. In Job chapter 6, verse 11, this is the epitome of where Job was. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? I don't know about you, but it sounds like Job at that point was about ready to jump off a cliff. And he was without hope. But thank God that the way of life, God's way, is hope. In Psalm 33, verse 20, it says, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." So how do we combat hopelessness? We bring the word. We stand on the word. Even when we're in the midst of depression and we say, "I don't know what to do, God," we say, "We will wait in hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield." A shield is not something average. Shield is our protection. It is something to stand behind. It is not just this average thing. It's like, "Ooh, I've got a little shield." It's like, no, you know what? God's shield is large enough to keep ourselves safe and free from hopelessness. That's right. Amen. The other promise of hope is that he promises, like we've heard in the word, he promises never to leave us or forsake us. And part of that hope that we know in our hearts, we are called by God to share his hope with the world. Because he is the hope of our salvation. He's the reason why that we have hope. Because 2,000 years ago, he made a choice that we would never make. He made a choice to allow him to die and be nailed to a tree and say, "You know what? I'm doing it for all of you. I'm doing it for every piece of hopelessness, every piece of doubt." He did it all for us. So that way, what are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to share it with other people, not just hide it and be like, "Oh, I've got my little shield, and I'm going to stay protected, and I'm not going to let anybody in because I'm too scared." So that says here that he is our help and our shield. He gives us the reason to hope. And the sad thing that I think we forget is that without God's hope, what is there? We've heard Jerry say, our pastor say several times, if we just get together and have a nice little meeting without the Holy Spirit and without his love and all those things, it's just another meeting. But when God comes, he brings the hope. He brings the peace that we need to stand and be able to share that with other people. Number 6, the way of death, the world's way is hate. The definition of hate is a feeling of intense hostility towards somebody or something. We've heard it say in the Word that it talks about if you hate your brother, that you've committed murder. It's true. Part of that hate and how it's expressed is how we walk and how we talk and how we act toward one another and how we act when someone has wronged us. We have to choose to hate, because once we become saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not anymore in our nature to hate. And as we've heard in the teachings in the last few months, hate is everything that God isn't. It is an anti-Christ. It is not anything Christ stands for. He did not say, go ahead and murder your neighbor. He said, love your neighbor. To me, when you talk about hate, it goes back to that cancer. You believe one lie. You hold on to one piece of hate. And then when you read your word or when you pray, that piece of hate begins to weave in through everything that you're thinking, everything that you're doing. It begins to kill you. It says in 1 John 2, verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. That sounds like confusion to me. That does not sound like that if we're in the middle of hatred, that we know what we're doing, where we're going, because we've given into it. We've given into the darkness. And part of the scripture and the reason why that I put it in here, because really God convicted me of this. Because when I've given in to hate, when I have judged other people, I have been in darkness. And I tell you what, when you're in the middle of that and you're in the middle of confusion and you're in the middle of being lost, it's easier to continue to hate. And the other part of this is that in James 3, verses 9 through 11, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth came praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Absolutely not. One of the things about this scripture is that it's funny. In the first part of James, I can't remember exactly, I think it's verse 5 or 6, it talks about how the power of the tongue is just like a ship. It uses a little tiny rudder with a little tiny motor to guide it. The same thing with our tongue. We begin to hate, we begin to say things that out of anger, we begin to do things that we're going to regret. And guess what? It guides our path. This small little thing right here, like it says, can either bless or it can curse. So the opposite side of this is the way of life. God's way, of course, is love. In 1 John chapter 7, in verse 12, in the NIV, it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And I'm going to read the rest of this because it really struck me. And the word definitely can stand on its own. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. You know, it's astonishing that something that is so simple, like love, it is such a powerful force. One of the things that about this is that we didn't earn any of this. We didn't earn this love. We didn't earn him to be on that tree for us. We didn't ask him to atone for our sins. And most of all, it says here that whoever does not love does not know God. So we have to love. That's part of being a Christian. That's part of the Great Commission. How can we go to all the world and preach the gospel when we hate? It's like, oh, wait a minute. I'm only going to love you when you're nice to me. I'm only going to love you when you treat me like I think you should. And as a matter of fact, when you listen to what I have to say and respect what I have to say about God and about those things, then, you know what? Then the Great Commission can go forth. That's a lie. Of course we know that. But the Great Commission is love because the gospel of Christ is love. So if we refuse to love God, you are resisting to give them God. So if you don't give them love, you're not giving them the gift of God. That's what we're supposed to do when we're Christians and we love. In Romans 14, verse 13, it says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or a sister. I stand before you, and I've done that with every one of you in this room, I'm sure. And I hope that after tonight, that each of us, including myself, will no longer put stumbling blocks before each other. Because if we're going to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, then we need to stop making excuses why we judge each other, why we do the things we do to each other. One of the things that I've reminded and been taught through this is that your actions have effect on everyone. Right. The way we speak to one another. Our attitude, if it's good or if it's bad. We must really think about others first before we think of ourselves and before we open our mouth. And the other thing is that we need to think about how far-reaching the effects of your righteousness and your sin has on other people. People you don't even realize, they watch us. We leave this place, we're in a place of safety here. We're in a place that we can love each other, we can fail, we can learn, we can grow. But once we walk out that door, we really see what our righteousness is really like. Is it God's? Or is it really our own? Because if it's our own, it has no power. It can't stand on its own. But because our righteousness is like filthy rags. We can't give what we don't have. And if we don't come to this place and go home and spend time with God and realize that everything that we say and we do has consequences, not for just right here, because that's quite honestly where I've lived most of my life, right here. But the things I've done, the things I've said, have affected my daughters, affected my wife, affected my friends, sometimes for the good, and a lot of time for the bad. But there is hope. There is hope. Whatever we choose, whether we choose life or we choose death, in the end, we will be accountable for it all. Which way we live, which way we live. Now I'm not talking necessarily about a real death, but a spiritual one. Or living a life that is full of the Spirit, full of living water, full of kindness, full of the things that we talked about tonight. Being able to be a real witness of Christ. Because we're here to do two things. We're here to worship God,
We're here to love him, and that love is the gospel. So in that, that's what I have for you tonight. Simple, but very difficult. So, Andy, if you want to go ahead and play some worship, I just want to challenge each one of us and myself. We need to remember that we're going to give an account of what we do and what we don't do, how we love, and there really is no excuses because we've been told. We have the truth. We have a roadmap. We know exactly what to do and what not to do. It ain't easy, but he says, that's why we come here. That's why we worship together. That's why we pray for each other. That's why we're not alone, because that's exactly what the enemy wants to do in this. He wants to separate us out one by one and pick us off. And be like, you know what? You are alone. You are isolated. And that's not what God wants to do. If you guys need any prayer or anything, if you'd join me up here, please. If that's okay with you guys, then I will. But if you guys would like any prayer for anything, we'll pray for you. If not, we'll just worship God together. Thank you, guys.